So what happened historically during the days of unleavened bread? I really like to go through some events in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, events which took place, which occurred during this time, or which were leading up to the 7 days of unleavened bread, and the last day, the day we are celebrating right now. And I'd like to show you not just the literal meaning of these occurrences, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, the symbolic meaning, the relevance, how it applies to us, how it can apply to us today. Of course, the first incident I like to talk about, which you would probably expect me to do that, because that's when the days of unleavened bread, when the Passover started, can be found in the book of Exodus, in chapters 12 and 13. And it has to do with delivery from slavery. Now, without going into all the passages here, we are introduced to the Passover, the first Passover in the history of mankind, and also the days of unleavened bread. And we know that the firstborn of Egypt was killed during the Passover night. We also know that the Israelites were spared because they had put the blood of the Passover lamb on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. We also learn that they ate the Passover in haste, and also that they left Egypt on the following night, which would have been the first day of unleavened bread, in haste. Now in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 11, we read about their being in haste when it came to the Passover. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, they didn't leave that night. They left the following night. But they still had to eat the Passover in haste. Why? But again, it's symbolical for the fact that they have in their minds to have the willpower to get out of, in this case, Egypt, as soon as possible. For us to live that new way of life immediately, without delay. You know, unleavened bread, as we all have heard now, stands for sincerity and truth. You can read that later again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. Leaven stands for sin, at least in these passages. And so when you gave an offering to God in the Old Testament, you had to give an offering without leaven, as leaven stands for sin, except for one interesting occurrence. Now keep your finger in Exodus 12, but go with me to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. There was one offering which was given with leaven, and there's a reason for that. In Leviticus 23 and verse 17, that's what we read. "You shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." This is symbolizing the church. Both the Old Testament and New Testament, it talks about the Jews and the Israelites and the Gentiles. But that had to be given with leaven. These were the first fruits, because you and I are still with sin. We are not sinless. And this is a reminder that we are still sin from time to time and that we do need God's forgiveness. But apart from that, no offering was to be given to God with leaven. And if you go back with me to Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 39, we read the following. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it wasn't leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They had to leave the next day. They couldn't wait. You don't wait when you are coming out of sin. That's the point, which is in this way of a symbolical importance. In verse 42, we also read when they left then the following night. It says, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. We call it today the night to be much observed, which we did keep at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. But as I said earlier, they also had to leave the night after the Passover in haste. And that is also clearly explained in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and in verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So the Passover was taken at the beginning of the 14th, but Israel left Egypt at the beginning of the 15th. They couldn't leave during the Passover night because they were told, don't leave your houses until morning. So it was the following night. But in both cases, it is emphasized that they had to act in haste. They were anxious. They had to be anxious to come out of sin without delay. And also they left by night. Why is that interesting? They left the darkness of destruction and evil, getting out of it as quickly as they could. Many times night is used in a very symbolic way. When Judas betrayed Christ, we read it was night when he left the other disciples. Now Satan is the god, the prince of darkness. He rules in darkness. He rules this world, a world of darkness. But it was God who brought them out of Egypt. Now that's important to understand. It wasn't they themselves, it wasn't Moses, it was God. And the same is true for us today, of course. God is getting us out of this Egypt, this modern Egypt, this modern Babylon, which we'll talk about in a moment, this world of darkness and of evil. God has to do it. You and I couldn't do it on our own. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 17. Exodus 12 and verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Let's drop down to verse 51. So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Again, the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, of slavery, of captivity, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And then finally in this context in verse 8, Exodus 13 and verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So again, God brought them out of Egypt. God brought us out of the darkness, the evil of this world. And God did more than that. He didn't bring them only out of Egypt, but he also led them to the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 17. Exodus 13 and verse 17. And then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by way of the wilderness, by the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So even though he didn't lead them the closest way, because he said, well, they might become, you know, afraid when they see war, the point is he still was leading them. He was leading them to the Red Sea. In verse 21, we read more about the way in which God led them. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He was leading them all the way. He was leading them without interruption, whether by day, whether by night. The same is true for us today. God is leading us without any delay and without any interruption. But as the Israelites had to follow the pillar of cloud and the fire, so we have to follow God's lead. And so he led them to the Red Sea. You know, when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, we read that the Holy Spirit of the Father led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, God doesn't lead us into temptation in the sense that he tempts us. God cannot tempt you and he cannot be tempted, but he allowed it. He allowed it, and he knew that Satan was there, would have to be there, to tempt Christ. Now, God allowed it. He was proving Christ to make sure that he wouldn't sin. And, of course, Christ completely and totally qualified. Satan is there to tempt you so that you would sin. Satan wanted desperately that Christ would sin. So God tempts us in no way. He cannot tempt us. But he tests us so that we do not sin. Satan tempts us so that we do sin. But again, the point is the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Christ said that he sends us as sheep in the midst of wolves. He sends us, but he is with us. He is going to help us. And he knows exactly what's going on. Now, we have been living in this world of darkness, all of us. But God freed us from it. Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go. As Satan, as our sinful human nature, as the society around us, including our friends, our family members, didn't and do not want us to leave this world. They don't want us to leave the pleasures of this world. They don't want us to become followers of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we heard a lot about overcoming this morning, overcoming Satan, sin, the world. In order to remember that, specifically perhaps the younger ones of us, you notice of us, we're all still very young, right? We have the three S's, so to speak. Satan, society, self. These are the three areas which we have to overcome. Satan, society, self. So from now on, you will never ever forget those three areas, right? Satan, society, self. Now, self stands for human nature, for the carnal human nature, which we still have to overcome on a continued basis. And it is all three enemies, Satan, self, society. They want to pursue us. They want to bring us back into their slavery, into their captivity, like Pharaoh tried to bring the Israelites back in order that they would work for him again. And so we notice this in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 5. Exodus 14 and verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Notice verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He let that happen. He allowed it. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Oh, we all went out with boldness, didn't we? When we saw the truth, we came out of error with boldness. But how long did that boldness last when trials came? Notice verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Well, it wasn't poor Moses, it was God. But they had totally forgotten about it. And so they blamed Moses. That's the one they could see, right? Moses was at fault, forgetting the fact that it was God who had brought them out of Egypt. Notice verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." In other words, you will be quiet. But it's also interesting, you don't have to fight. God is going to fight for you. You shall hold your peace. You shall keep your peace. You don't have to fight. The same with us. God has to fight our battles for us. If we are trying to do it on our own, we are going to fail. Now, according to tradition, the crossing of the Red Sea occurred on the last day of unleavened bread, exactly the day we are celebrating today. And it happened in 1443 BC. Now, God fought their battle, God overcame the enemy, and he provided the way of escape. Now, God has a lot to say about providing the way of escape when we are finding ourselves in a trial. It also took the Israelites about 6 hours to cross the Red Sea. Now, Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. Is it a coincidence, or is there perhaps a parallel you might want to think about? But what we are seeing here is also symbolic for something which is still going to happen in the future. Because when the Church of God is fleeing to a place of safety, Satan will be using his armies to attack the church on its way to the place of safety. But the armies will be swallowed up by the earth, as we read. And Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the sea. Notice in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So before we go on with the defeat of Pharaoh, I'd like to make one more interesting comment here. Because this was also, in a sense, symbolic when the Israelites went through the Red Sea. And that symbolism is explained, again, keep your finger in Exodus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, Paul makes an interesting connection here. It draws an interesting parallel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So he is drawing a parallel to baptism. Now, it wasn't the baptism with the Holy Spirit, if you understand that. They didn't get the Holy Spirit. But it is kind of interesting when you look at your baptism, how God is protecting you, has been protecting you after your baptism and when you were baptized. And sometimes Satan tried even from stopping that to happen. And many stories could be told how Satan tried to people from getting baptized, but they went through with it. And then God would protect them and he would be with them. Now, when you go back now to Exodus 14, again, the same thing happens. Pharaoh, symbolizing Satan in obviously these stories, Pharaoh was defeated. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 28, because when the Egyptians went through it, they couldn't. "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained." So was it just the army? Or did Pharaoh also drown? Big discussion about this. It doesn't have to be any, because the Bible gives you the answer in Psalm 136. Psalm 136 and verse 15. It says, "God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever." His mercy towards the Israelites, helping them to be saved from the enemy. And by the way, Ramses was not that Pharaoh. Ramses lived a lot long after these events. It was another one, but he also died in the Red Sea together with the army. You see, when it comes to our baptism, notice Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30. Exodus 14 and verse 30. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." When we were baptized, God saved us. God delivered us that day. He saved us from our past sins. He is saving us today continuously from our sins, from our wrong way of life, if we are repenting. And he will be saving us in the future when we ultimately inherit eternal life, when Christ returns and we are going to be able to enter the kingdom of God as immortal God beings. But you see, unlike Pharaoh, who would be gone forever, our enemy, the three S's, Satan, society, self, that enemy is still alive. That enemy is still active. And we need God's continued help to defeat our enemy. But the time will come, and to an extent should already be here today, when Satan is being crushed under our feet. Notice Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. "And the God of peace," now remember now, what did Moses say? "God will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." When Satan is being placed in prison, when he is being prevented from deceiving the nations anymore, that is, after Christ has returned, the millennium starts. When this evil civilization of the modern Babylonian system will be destroyed when Christ comes back. When our carnal human nature will be replaced totally by the divine nature of born-again God beings. When our enemy is going to be destroyed, this passage will have to come to fruition. But in a sense, it should already come to fruition now. We should be able to defeat Satan more and more with the help of God. But later, after these events have taken place, tremendously important events took place at the time of Joshua during the days of unleavened bread. Joshua, who of course was commissioned to bring the people into the promised land. Now I'd like to turn to Joshua 5 to show you the time setting here as to when this took place. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight, that is between the two evenings, after sunset, before it became dark, at the beginning of the 14th day. So they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So they kept the Passover at Gilgal, and then on the next day, they moved to Jericho. That was during the daylight portion of the Passover. Now, Gilgal is about 9.6 miles, or those who still use the other count, about 16 kilometers from Gilgal to Jericho. So it's an easy way of reaching Jericho within a day. Now, Joshua is visited by Jesus Christ. It's not unlike Moses when Moses was visited by Christ in the burning bush episode. And both Joshua and Moses were prepared for the task at hand. And God affirmed to them that he was with them. Notice when it comes to Joshua, Joshua 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our enemies, our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And now Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. The one who appeared to Joshua was none other than Jesus Christ. It wasn't God the Father, because Christ would later say that no one has ever heard the voice of the Father, nor has seen him. It was Jesus Christ, as it was Jesus Christ when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And in both cases, this was holy ground now, because he was there. And he also told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, which you can look at later, take your sandal off your feet where you stand. It's holy ground. So it was Christ who told Joshua what would happen. He told him that now the destruction of Jericho had come. It would take place. And again, in Joshua 6, beginning in verse 1, it goes on to say, now Joshua was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, it's a continuation of what we have just been reading. So it's Jesus Christ who now is telling Joshua what to do. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. So they were to march around Jericho for 6 days, beginning with the first day of unleavened bread. The priests had to blow their trumpets as a warning. Now, it's interesting, 6 days are mentioned. God has given mankind 6,000 years, one day meaning 1,000 years in the eyes of God. He has given mankind 6,000 years to prove how completely and totally incapable he is to rule himself and others, and that all he's ever done is to create chaos and confusion to other people, and to create a world of darkness, of course, under the inspiration of Satan the devil. And that's what we are seeing today in such a blatant way, with politicians who have no clue as to handle situations correctly, whether it's the pandemic, whether it's other issues. Complete, total, utter incompetence. And so that's what God has said. You want to rule yourself? Go ahead and see what kind of an absolute mess you're going to make out of everything. But this doesn't mean that during those 6,000 years, the world hasn't been warned. The world has been warned all along. And we can read this very clearly, for instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And of course, it is our duty today to warn this end-time world before its destruction of that coming destruction. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, here is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And he's telling the people he is addressing here, but you know, it applies to us as well. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation. Now think about that. God has predetermined that, how long a nation should exist and where they should live. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, or you could say his kind. Man is made after the God kind. Animals are made after the animal kind, whatever kind that might be. But man is not an animal. God created man after the God kind because he wants man to become a God being. And we also notice in Romans chapter 1 that Paul is making a very strong statement and is saying, all these people today have no excuse. They really don't have an excuse. Now, they might not be called to salvation, but they could have understood certain things, but they refused to do so. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those who claim there is no God are without excuse. Those who claim that they can do however and whatever they want to do are without excuse. Those who refuse to accept the warning of God are without excuse. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to say, because, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became part of this dark world. They didn't have to, not to the extent. Remember, God was so grieved in his heart when he saw how terribly sinful the world had become at the time of Noah, that he said, okay, well, I'm going to wipe them all out. And only Noah and his family were saved, and those who would be ending up in the ark, and so far as animals are concerned. Later, God talked about Israel and Judah, and he said, they have done things I have never even thought about, that this would be possible, that anybody would live in such a depraved way. They didn't have to, not that much, but they chose to. But going back to Jericho and going back to Joshua, because on the seventh day, something else would happen. On the seventh day, which is the last day of unleavened bread, according to tradition, but of course it also fits with the fact that they would go around the city for 6 days and then things would happen on the seventh day, and of course we know the first day was the day of unleavened bread. So Jericho would be destroyed by God on the last day of unleavened bread. Joshua chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Because God is continuing to tell Joshua the following. Joshua 6, verse 4, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. The wall will fall down flat, showing it's God who's going to do it. But also notice, they will shout. Now, why is that interesting? Because, again, keep your finger here, but what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Some translations have here a shout of war, which of course is true when it comes to Joshua and Jericho, which is also going to be true when Christ returns, because the armies of this world, deceived as they are, want to fight against Christ. It's going to be war. It's going to be a very short-lived war. Christ will overtake them immediately. You might want to think in terms of why would they even do this? How can you be so deceived that you want to fight against Christ? Several possibilities. One is they may think he is the Antichrist. There's an old prophecy in the Catholic Church saying that when Christ comes back, it's actually the Antichrist because he tells us that we have to keep this terrible law of the Sabbath, and on it goes. Another one could be they think it's going to be, you know, aliens from other planets who are coming down to this earth to destroy mankind. Whatever the reasoning could be, because Satan is going to deceive them, they're going to try to fight Christ and his angels who are coming with him. Now go back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. And so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. For us, symbolically, it's going to be Christ and his angelic army who are going to destroy those who are assembling in front of Jerusalem to fight him. But now notice verse 24. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Now, why is that interesting? Why is that mentioned, that they burned the city with fire? Well, again, think in terms of modern Babylon, that Babylonian system. And that would be another little S, if you want to please. You have Satan, sin, society, system, Babylonian system. That will be destroyed. It's the time of the last trumpet and Christ's return. Notice how. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, her plagues, talking about modern Babylon, a religious, political, military, economic system. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her, even when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Very, very quickly. Like Jericho fell very, very quickly. Verse 17. In 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And then also in verse 21, showing the supernatural events which are going to take place. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Of course, this is also talking about that city which is built on seven hills, that religious capital, if you please. But it's also talking about the entire system of this world. It will not be found anymore when Christ returns. It's going to be gone. Now, are we going to be gone with that city, with that system? There's a way of escape. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, this way of escape is revealed to us. We read, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Like Israel had to come out of Egypt. Like somebody had to also, in a sense, come out of Jericho. So we have to come out of Babylon, of the ideas of this world, of sin. We have to, if need be, separate from our family members, our relatives, our friends, those who want to draw us back into this system. And of course, we have to most certainly have nothing to do with Satan the devil. Notice in Joshua chapter 6 who would be spared. Because at all times, God would spare those who turn to him. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out this country, Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they wouldn't be there outside forever, then, because in verse 25 we read, And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, and so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers when Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She was spared. She was saved, because she had decided to accept God and his messengers rather than continuing to follow the dictates of men, even those who were over her. It's a remarkable story, because if you think about it, here was a prostitute, a harlot. But there, she decided to turn around and go a different way of life. And we find a remarkable parallel later on in the time of Jesus Christ, when a prostitute called a sinner washed Christ's feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed his feet, and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now you can read about that in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And Christ said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." You know, it is possible for even those who are living a terrible lifestyle to change and to turn to God. It is possible because God tells us that no matter what sin a person might have committed, no sin is too big, no sin is too grave or too hard for God to repent, rather to forgive when a person repents, and it is possible to repent. Of course, repentance also means go the other way. But you see, Rahab was spared because she helped God's people. We are being told to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. And Christ says, "What you have done to one of the least of my brethren, that you have done to me." Tremendous lessons can be gained from all of these different episodes. Rahab was actually ultimately an ancestor of Jesus Christ, if you go through the genealogy. It's just amazing. Here was somebody who did the right thing, in spite of everyone telling her not to, and of course she was being threatened when she refused to tell the officials where those spies were. Now, Jericho should have stayed destroyed forever. We have seen right now that modern Babylon will be destroyed forever, will not be built again. But Jericho stands again for Satan, for society, for our own human selfish nature. But you see, unfortunately, Jericho would be rebuilt. There was a warning. God said, if Jericho is going to be rebuilt, it will come with a price. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And that's exactly what happened. Notice 1 Kings chapter 16. What a terrible price to pay for the desire to be disobedient to God and to gain glory and fortune and recognition, whatever. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And the margin in my Bible has in the note, "at the cost of the life of Abiram, his firstborn." And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, whether these people, these two sons, were sacrificed in the process, or whether they died a violent death, we don't know. But the point is, God said they would die if you try to build up Jericho, and sure enough, that is what happened. A terrible price had to be paid. Now, Satan, the builder of the modern Babylonian system, the builder of modern Jericho, which is opposed to God, will be imprisoned. But we know that he will be released for a very short time at the end of the millennium, and he will once more go out to deceive the nations, and a terrible price will have to be paid by those who follow Satan. Notice in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and let's start reading in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, or better, are expiring, are coming to an end, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle again, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Millions of people will follow Satan's deception. Millions of people as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. A terrible price they will have to pay. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, as it should say, and they, meaning Satan and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. For us, Jericho should be destroyed and should stay destroyed. We are not to rebuild it. We are not to allow Satan to deceive us. We have to continue with our journey out of sin and towards the promised land without looking back like Lot's wife did, without trying to build up what has been destroyed. Notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul is making this very profound statement. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I'm right back in the way of sin out of which I came. So don't do that. Don't you ever do that. Don't think that you can just dab a little bit into this kind of stuff and it's going to be fine. Now I'd like to talk about another short reference which happened during the days of unleavened bread, and I believe some interesting lessons can be drawn from that incident as well, and you find it in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity, and we have all come out of captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filths of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. We are to separate ourselves from the filths of the nations of the land if we want to seek God. See, you can't have it both ways. It goes on to say in verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. With joy. For the Lord made them joyful, and he turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And here again we find the following. And the day of unleavened bread, these days, remind us of that fact as well. We are to continue to do God's work, not to give up. And God will see to it that we have joy when we do it. And at the same time, he will see to it that even our enemies will make peace with us. Doesn't mean necessarily that they will become our friends, but they will make peace with us, as here the heart of the king of Assyria was turned towards them. It's interesting that in the millennium, you find three nations mentioned: Assyria, Egypt, and Israel, and they will be working together, collaborate together. Today, in most cases, and throughout the last 6,000 years, they have been enemies all along. But then they will be working together. God can do that. God will do that. Here, the days of unleavened bread remind us of that interesting prophecy as well. But then I want to turn to a very tragic event, which is depicted in the book of Acts. And you might want to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. And that happened too during the days of unleavened bread. But it started very, very sad. Acts chapter 12. It shows that the days of unleavened bread picture our continued struggle with Satan, with society, with sin. It's a continued struggle. But this episode also shows us that God is on our side and that he will help us to escape Satan's clutches at his time. Notice Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. These are the two brothers, you know, Christ called them at one time the sons of thunder. And so we find that James is the first apostle who was martyred. Verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And let's read the story. It's a remarkable one. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They prayed to God that he would intervene, that he would strengthen Peter, that he would save him, that he would get him out of prison. Constantly. And when Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him and didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to his senses, to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were praying for his release from prison. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yes, she kept insisting it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." So they believed, apparently, that God had assigned an angel, a particular angel, to Peter for his protection. And I believe, and I've said it many times, that God has assigned angels to us, to every single one of us, for our protection, for our help. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They had been praying for his release, but apparently not really believing that this could happen, that this would be the way of escape, that God would intervene, that God would get Peter out of prison. That was too much to believe, right? Even though they had prayed for it. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become to Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He, meaning Peter. Peter escaped, obviously, from Herod. Now, again, it started very tragic in that James was killed, but it also showed God's tremendous power, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And that we have to have the faith and the trust and the confidence and the belief that God will intervene if it's up to him when he wants to do it, and there is nothing which could stop him. Now also, the story doesn't end here, because Herod, that brutal murderer, had to pay a price. Let's never forget that God is a God of justice. And so we read in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. We don't know for sure whether that also happened during the days of unleavened bread or later, but the point is, notice what happens, verse 21. So on a Saturday, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, because the people realized this was God's doing. And frankly, this king Herod, claiming to be a god or allowing those other people to call him a god and not stopping them, had to pay a price. But it also had a lot to do, I believe, with what he did to James and to Peter and the other members of the church. Now there's one more incident I'd like to talk about. And of course, this had to do with Jesus Christ. Now we should know that Jesus died and was placed in the grave on Wednesday, on a Wednesday, shortly before the first day of unleavened bread began. And he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected shortly before the weekly Sabbath ended. That is, at the end of the third day of the days of unleavened bread. Now, that week, the last day, the holy day of unleavened bread, which have fallen on a Wednesday, beginning with Tuesday at sunset. Now, all of this and a lot more you can find in our free booklet, Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery. And in this booklet, we also explain that Jesus had to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Otherwise, he would not have fulfilled his sign, the only sign he gave to the hypocritical Pharisees, that he would be the Messiah. Now, we don't know exactly what might have transpired on the last day of unleavened bread, but we do know what happened during the week of the 7 days of unleavened bread after Christ's resurrection. And I just want to give you a short summary. And think about that. Two angels appear to the women who had come to the grave to tell them not only that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, but they also tell them to report to the apostles about Christ's resurrection. And so they did. And the apostles didn't believe it. Then we also read about Mary. Jesus appears to Mary and reveals himself to her and also tells her, go and tell the apostles. But the apostles didn't believe. They doubted the words of Mary. And later, Christ would chide them for that, for their unbelief. But the same day, and now we're talking about Sunday, the same day, we find that Jesus appears in a different form, as it says in the book of Mark, to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And he stays with them until evening. And then Jesus makes himself known to them and disappears. And they go to Jerusalem to tell the 11 disciples, same day. And while they are there, Jesus appears to them. He shows them his flesh and his bones to prove that he is not a demon, but that he has manifested himself. And then he eats with them, because a demon cannot manifest himself. So that's why Christ appeared in that way. And then he explains the scriptures to them. And he gives them the commission of preaching repentance and remission of sins in Christ's name to all the nations. And then he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you read the account in Luke chapter 24 all the way through, you find that all of this happened on Sunday night or Monday morning during the days of unleavened bread. Now the lesson should be clear. We are not to give up. We have to continue doing the work of God. We are not to doubt. Even in times of hardship, of trial, we must go forward, and even behind the errors of this world, resisting Satan, doing our job, fulfilling our individual and collective responsibilities, and in following God, who is leading us to our promised land, not building again what we have destroyed, not looking back, not thinking, well, we should probably have stayed in Egypt, but going forward to our promised land, which is the entry of the kingdom of God. And you know, God will do it. He will, in every case, find a way, showing us the way to go forward. He will fight for us if we let him.